Let's turn to the Word of God and back to 2 Samuel chapter 19. As we continue with our sermons in the life of David. And taking up our reading again at verse 16 of chapter 19. We looked last week at those first 15 verses, and now following on in that same line of narrative in the Word of God, we take up our reading at verse 16. We're going to read down to verse 23, and then we're going to read from verse 41 to 43, the last few verses of the chapter. But 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king, and there went over a ferry boat to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die, and the king sware unto him. And then in verse 41, And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Shebai, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in the life of David, we've been looking at those things that especially bring out the prophetic side of David's life in relation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about the prophetic side of things, you remember, very simply, we're speaking about those many people and those places and events and incidents on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God, which point us forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And most assuredly, there's no room for doubt that David is one of the great prophetic figures concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, as he would come to be the Redeemer and the ruler of his people forever and evermore. Now, the great way, you remember, in which David points to our Lord Jesus Christ is in the realms of kingship. And so you have those many, many references in the life of David, which are clear references to the fact that when Christ would come, he would be not only the prophet towards his people and the priest for his people, but he would be the king over his people as well. And then for us, as we look back from this vantage point of the days when Christ has come, then we have those many, many reminders in the life of David of the kind of king that our Lord Jesus Christ would be for us, in all the fullness and all the completeness of those reminders to our hearts and our souls. And so you remember in the preceding chapter then, we looked at something of that impossible desire that that man David made in relation to Absalom, his son, that he might have died in the room and in the man who had just launched himself into an undone eternity. As David mourned in those famous words of mourning, "O Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for thee." But he couldn't die for Absalom, at least he couldn't die for Absalom in the way that he was speaking or thinking in the deepest sense. That is, that he might have died for the soul of Absalom, that Absalom's soul might have been saved. But no mere man can save another man's soul, not to any degree. But at the same time, by way of contrast, we are reminded in those words that our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to be the King of his people, would indeed die for all his people, that they need never die, and that they might enter into eternal life forevermore. One of the greatest summaries of the gospel is very simply this, my friends: Christ in me, the hope of glory. And it is Jesus Christ alone who dies for us in order to redeem us unto the Lord our God. And then there was that lovely estimation, you remember, that the servants of David made with regards to their king, namely, that he was worth 10,000 of them. And again, as you read through the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one designated under that very title, that he is the chiefest of 10,000 unto his people forevermore. And then you have that request, you remember, that although they didn't want him to go forth into the battle with Absalom, his son, at the same time they said, "You remain in the city of Jerusalem and succor us out of Jerusalem. Comfort us, strengthen us, lift up your hands in prayer before the Lord as we go forth in all the affairs that are before us this day." Tremendous reminder of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rules in heaven above for us, but also is the one who ever lives, says the Word of God, to make intercession on our behalf. And then to round off that whole picture, or those whole reminders in that chapter, the words of David's servant to Joab, you remember, that there is no matter that is hid from the king. How inferior that statement is, but when you set it off as a reminder of Christ the Lord, all the remembrance that Christ our king is omniscient, knows all things, perceives all things as he leads his people on from day to day to be with him forever and evermore. So all of those reminders, precious reminders in that preceding chapter, and then in chapter 19 that we began to look at last time, the continuation of all of that kind of thing, that prophetic side of things, as David is then restored, or the beginnings of his restoration to that throne of Israel once again. All of those people in the nation of Israel and in the land of Judah who had sided with Absalom the usurper, and now send forth that invitation, as it were, that David might come and reign over them once more. And that doesn't need much application to our souls, because those points in our lives, my friends, where we constantly need to reassert Christ's position in our lives, in our hearts, in our churches, in the gospel that we preach. Those lovely words of old Joseph Arnes that we sang just now: the only gospel we can own sets Jesus Christ upon his throne. Christ is to be enthroned. Christ is the king of his people, in their hearts, in their lives, in the churches of Christ, in the gospel that is proclaimed from the churches. Christ is king. And as those men undertake then, from the prophetic side of things, to see David set on his throne once more, those reminders, those pointers, those parables concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now then, We move on this morning, and of course, as you know, that prophetic side of things is not the only side of things. And you remember that point of reference that we've used time and time again in the life of David, that the life of David is like a portrait that is painted in three dominant colors, in gold, in white, and black. The gold passages, those prophetic passages, the passages that point us to Jesus Christ, our King. Golden portions of the Word of God indeed. But the black passages, those passages where the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to show up David in all the darkness of his behavior in order that we might learn. For these things are written, says Paul, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. But counter to that, those white passages where David comes out in all his faithfulness towards the Lord his God, in all the stature of his calling as a man of God, under God, to do the will of Almighty God. Sometimes it is one or the other of the colors that predominate. Sometimes you have a combination of the two. Sometimes all three are present in a particular passage that we turn to. But all are worthwhile and all are meant to be beneficial to us. Now then, in this passage that we read from this morning, there is that degree of all three colors being present, the black, the white, the gold as well. And so all I want to do is to move through, as David moves on his way, to move through the passage and to see those things and as they are applicable to us. Now, what we're presented with, very simply, is David's progress towards the city of Jerusalem once again. David had fled from Jerusalem, you remember, when Absalom had raised up that revolt against him. But now that that revolt is put down, David now begins his return journey from the city of Mahanaim on the other side of Jordan and back to Jerusalem once again. And as you may have noticed from our reading or from the chapter, that return journey is punctuated by a series of encounters that David makes with various men. In fact, just like the outward journey, you may recall. In verse 15, of course, that we finished off with last week, you have the men of Judah, it says, who came down to Gilgal to meet the king and to conduct him over the River Jordan. In verse 16, you have the coming forth of that man Shimei, the son of Gera, with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, two men whom David encountered in his outward journey. And then in verse 24, had we read on, you have the encounter with Mephibosheth himself. In verse 31, that dear old Saint Barzillai, you remember, who comes to meet the king. And finally, in the verses that we concluded with, at least the last three verses of the chapter, you have the men of the tribes of Israel coming to Gilgal, in addition to those who met him there from the tribe of Judah. So you have all of these encounters, and in all of these encounters, then, as I say, some shades of black, some shades of white, and some shades of gold. Now, two of the encounters we've already looked at, Mephibosheth in an earlier sermon, and then again Barzillai in a sermon after that. So it's the gathering in of the remaining portions of that return journey that we're going to look at. Now, let's have a look at the darker side of things. And just bear with me for a minute or two as I just simply sketch out the events that take place in those last three verses of the chapter. And the situation is this. David arrives in the city of Gilgal, accompanied by the men of Judah. That is, the men of the tribe of Judah. At some point after he arrives there with the men of the tribe of Judah, then the men of Israel, that is men from the 10 tribes of Israel, they come down to Gilgal as well. And they immediately accuse the men of Judah of stealing away their king from them. Very simply, of stealing a march on them. Because they had gone over Jordan first, you see, and escorted King David over Jordan once again. Now, the men of Judah, of course, they immediately reply that they've got more right to David anyway. Because they say he is near kin unto us. He's our kinsman. David himself was of the tribe of Judah. But the men of Israel then counter that claim by pointing out that we are 10 parts in the nation. We are 10 tribes as opposed to Judah being one tribe. Now, one word borrows another, as we sometimes say, and the upshot is that the men of Judah finally managed to shout down the men of Israel, as we're told in the closing words of chapter 19. And the words of the men of Judah, it says, were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now, surely, my friends, a non-seemly spectacle, is it not? Here are these two groups of people who have just so recently recalled David to rule over them once again. And yet they can think of nothing other than their own claims or their own rights within the nation of Israel and towards David the king. David is our near kinsman, say one group. Ah, yes, say the other. But there are more of us than there are of you. Well, say they again, they come back. It was us who brought him over the River Jordan anyway. Ah, yes, say the other group. But it was our idea in the first place to bring him back into the land once more. And you see, as the hours move on during that day, then there comes that point, after all the bickering and the backbiting, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And apparently, although they were fewer, they were much more vocal, and they were able to shout down the representatives of the 10 tribes, and they prevailed, and they won the day, if you can speak in terms of victory. Sad spectacle. Sad, sad spectacle. But it's only the tip of the iceberg. Because as we read on to chapter 20, you remember the beginning of the next chapter, we're told that there was a man there called Sheba, the son of Bichri. He was a man of Belial, the word of God tells us. Very simply, he was a right son of the devil, a right troublemaker. And so putting a trumpet to his lips, you see, he realizes that he can exploit the situation that day for his own ends. And so he blew the trumpet, telling the children of Israel, we have no inheritance anyway in this son of Jesse, this son of David. And so up goes the call, every man to your tents, O Israel. And you see, my friends, the nation is threatened once again with a civil war, with the usurping of the throne of David, with the putting down of David yet again in that nation. It's an almost unbelievable situation, isn't it? When you think that those people so recently had seen the folly of following after another king, so to speak, that young man Absalom. Now they're quite prepared, you see, to take up another revolt to the grief of many, to the shame of many in that nation. As we'll see, of course, thankfully, that revolt is very short-lived, but for all that, it is a sad spectacle as those men of Judah and those men of Israel enter into battle and argue it out until there is wholesale warfare to the grief and to the sadness of that nation once more. Bible's an awful honest book, isn't it? Awful honest book. And we'll see how much that comes out as we progress through the application of those things that happen. Now, there are challenging applications in the behavior of the men of Judah and the men of Israel. But of course, it's David and David's behavior especially that we want to take up and look at. Because sad to say, you see, that day in Gilgal, if it resulted in yet another revolt, the seeds of that revolt perhaps had been sown by David himself. Now, bear in mind, we've moved out of the prophetic. We're dealing simply with the practical as it is in David and his human nature and behavior. And in fact, if you begin to reflect back on some of David's behavior, then you'll see that perhaps the seeds of the revolt were sown in David himself. David did two things. We could say that he made a non-wise promotion and he showed a non-wise partiality. Now, what I mean is this. You remember when the news reached David that there was some stirrings within the nation of Israel, that they wanted him back as king over that nation once again. You remember what David did? David sent an invitation, in fact, or word, to the tribe of Judah to come to him. Now, it wasn't that he shouldn't have done that. He should have done that. But he shouldn't have done it at the expense of not sending an invitation to the tribes of Israel. And he showed that degree of partiality, as you see. When he sent out that, and you remember what he said to them, why are ye lost in bringing back the king back into the nation again? And then he made all of those overtures, in fact, towards him. He said, are we not bone of bone and flesh of flesh? Are we not one? Are we not kinsmen, in fact? And you see, as those arguments and counter-arguments begin to be produced in Gilgal that day, David's behavior, in fact, in showing that partiality and not being even-handed, becomes some of the fuel that helps to stir up and set afire and alight the whole thing that then results. In the same way, you see, when those men of Judah came to bring David over Jordan, well, they had every right to do that. But David should have said, but wait, let's wait for the representatives of the men of Israel to come as well, the men of the tribes of Israel to come as well, and we'll all go forward over Jordan. You see, after all, wasn't it their idea indeed, just as they say? And in fact, if you take up all of those arguments, all of those things that were said that day, all of that backbiting and bickering, as I say, all the seeds of that were sown in David himself. My friends, there is an ongoing application of the word of God that by the grace of God, we are to endeavor to be even-handed in all things. No partiality in our families, in our relationships, in all things. We are to be straight down the line. We mentioned the children this morning, Isaac and Rebekah. You remember the terrible conflicts between Jacob and Esau. Where were those seeds sown? They were sown here because Rebekah had more favor towards Jacob and Isaac had more favor towards Esau. And impartiality is one thing that is sure to sow all kinds of seeds of disruption and provide all kinds of fuel in any situation that the devil wants to come in and exploit. As I say, the word of God is very, very straightforward and honest in opening up even the sores of God's people when they are running sores indeed. And then there's that other strand of David's behavior that leaves something to be desired. And that is when he makes that unwise promotion, as you might call it. Now, if you go back to verse 13, and you remember he has put out his appeal then to the house of Judah. In verse 12, ye are my brethren, and ye are my bone and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. David appointed Amasa captain over the hosts of the children of Israel in the place of Joab. He made a promotion and he made a demotion. Why did he do that? Oh, say some people, because it was politic to do it. Because it was a wise move to take somebody who had been against him in the revolt and now take him up and put him into that position. Well, it was nothing of the sort, my friends. It was spiteful. And there's a tremendous lesson in it. You remember how David came out of that inordinate grief over Absalom? It was when Joab went in, as we saw last week, and in no uncertain terms told him what the position was before the Lord his God. And David bowed to Joab's strong, strong words. But he bowed grudgingly. He bowed grudgingly. And there is nothing surer than this, that when David appoints Amasa over the host of Israel and demotes Joab, he's getting his own back on Joab. He's using that, my friends, that old weapon indeed, that in the outward, he listened to what was said to him, but he didn't like the instrument, albeit it was a truthful instrument. Is that not a behavior pattern with human nature? Of course it is. And we can feel the strength of a word and know the strength of a word. And we can't rebel against the actual word itself. It's much easier to rebel against the vessel that's carrying the word. And my friends, the times that that kind of thing is unveiled for us in the pages of the word of God. And David, you see, just waits that opportunity to get rid of Job, and get rid of Job he does. And above all things, of course, wasn't it Job whose sword had slain his Absalom? Ah, you see. Oh, he wasn't being righteous, because David had used the same Job to perform a terrible deed of murder, Uriah the Hittite. So you see, his righteous indignation counted for very little. But those behaviors where we kick against the instruments of truth, and albeit we receive the truth but grudgingly, and then just wait a turn to get at the instrument, or setting our own standards of behavior, tolerating that which is wrong when it suits us, and being full of righteous indignation when it doesn't. What an honest book. What a book that opens up even the hearts and the souls of those who are the chosen of the Lord, of a David even. And where David's behavior is calculated to show us how we ought not to live, as well as how we ought to live, then the Holy Spirit of God will display that for our learning and for our teaching. And then what about those men of Israel and the men of Judah? As I say, isn't it a sad state of affairs? And here they were, as the cry goes up, "Take to your tents, O Israel." Regardless of how David had acted, that didn't give them any justification for bickering and coming to that point and arguing over preeminence and all the rest of it. You see, it's simply human nature. Don't you remember the King of Kings? Don't you remember our Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of his crucifixion, when he had told his disciples that he was going to the cross to die on account of their sin? On that very evening before those events, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So much so that when they came into the upper room on the day of the Passover, they didn't even have enough common courtesy within any of their hearts to do that menial task of washing one another's feet. So that Jesus girded himself and took a towel and washed their feet. As far as the behavior of those two groups of men go, it's six and one and half a dozen of the other. The Israelites were petty in their behavior. The men of Judah, you see, were taunting, throwing back in their teeth their position, and so on. And you see, if you want anything that's like a powder keg for the devil to put his fuse to, then you'll get it in pettiness, my friends, that proneness to take offense. You know, it isn't even expressed sometimes, except on the face. Guess what's wrong with me? 20 questions. You've done something against me. Guess what it is? Pettiness. They were petty. And the other, of course, lack of forbearance, that proneness to retaliation. And you see, those men of Judah come right back. What are you belly aching about? He's our near kinsman. And back they come, and no patience whatsoever. That's human nature. You see, one of the greatest travesties of truth in our day is that human nature is in some way different to that which is displayed in the Word of God. If we read the Word of God aright, then we would see human nature for what it is, and perhaps we'd control it a bit better in our day. It is God's book that is the manual for that which he himself has made and which fell away from him in our sin and in our rebellion. And of course, where there's a keg of gunpowder like that, then along comes Sheba, the son of that old serpent, the devil, and he puts the match to it. And is that always where the devil comes in, you see? Just waiting for a crack to drive in the wedge, to cause a breach, to bring in the floods upon the churches of Jesus Christ. That's why you've got so much of the Word of God taken up with so many of those down-to-earth exhortations to our hearts and our souls. We mentioned Philippians 2 last week, that great passage of the Word of God concerning the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the context again. Paul is urging the church at Philippi, be of one heart, of one mind, in striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he warns them and he tells them, he says, don't be of any other mind. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't you know when he writes the Ephesians and he gives those three mighty chapters of doctrine concerning all our salvation? Then he says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. It's not an automatic thing. It's an endeavor. It's a work. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he says. And you know, he's got a classical wee word when he writes to the Galatians, and the same kind of thing that was happening in that Galatian church. And he says, look, if you go on behaving the way that you do, he says, you will bite and devour one another. Take heed then that you be not consumed one of another. And there's a wee bit of ironic humor there. He's probably alluding to one of those old, well, I suppose tales you would say in that day, where you get two snakes fighting. And they fight so savagely, they fight so fiercely, that they devour one another. Literally, it means take heed that you don't be gulped up one of another. You see, how can that be? How can two snakes fight to such a point that there's nothing left? There's an Irish version of that called the two Kilkenny cats, who fought and fought, it says, until there wasn't a scrap of fur left of either of them. Now, that's what he's saying. Take heed. If you bite and devour one another, that you be not consumed one of another. Why are all these passages in the Word of God? Because we've got the natures that we've got. Even when those natures are refined by the grace of God towards the things of God, they are still those natures. And those natures, my friends, need to be taken into subjection under all that God sets before us in the course of his word. And let me just say something more to conclude this portion. Isn't it a blessed thing that Christ never took offense? Isn't it? You see, my friends, if Christ had taken offense when he was dishonored, when he was deserted, when he was doubted, you and I would be going to hell because he would have sinned. Now, he couldn't sin, did no sin, knew no sin. But that display of absolute holiness, and in this, you remember what the apostle says? He says he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he did that in the pursuit of our soul's salvation. You see? And all that Christ might have, humanly speaking, taken offense about, but he didn't. And he went on that way, enduring the contradictions, and he came to the cross in perfection, and he died an acceptable sacrifice that we might be redeemed. So emulate the Lord, my friends. You remember, dear old Faithful in the Pilgrim's Progress, I have loved to hear his name spoken of, and wherever I have seen his footprint in the ground, there I have desired to put my foot also. Follow in the footprints of Christ, and we will never go far wrong. So the darker lessons from this passage concerning the return of David, but as I say, all profitable, all meant to be profitable to us. Now let's turn to the more pleasant or the more prophetic side of things in David as he makes his way back to Jerusalem during that time. And the favorable side of David's character is very much to the fore in the treatment of that man Shimei, who comes out to meet him at Jordan with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now that's in verses 16 to 23. And I'll simply remind you that Shimei was the man who had come out when David was making his flight from Jerusalem and had cursed David. You remember, not only had he cursed him, but he took up a pile of stones in his hand and he began to stone David as he went on his journey. Now, very simply then, that man comes out before David and makes confession before him of what he had done, and he asks David's forgiveness for what he has done. Abishai, of course, is of a different spirit altogether, and he is all for putting Shimei to the sword. But David then won't have any of that. It is a day of amnesty, in fact, in the nation of Israel. And so David rebukes Abishai and freely forgives that man Shimei. Verse 22, and David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king swear unto him. Now at a later date, that man Shimei will show his absolute thanklessness to David. And in fact, David will have to warn Solomon as David lies on his deathbed about Shimei and all his brood. But at this point, David can only take on face value what Shimei says. And as that man makes confession of what he has done against David, so then David freely forgives him for all that he has done. Now that's commendable. And you see, in that sense, he can do no other. Why? Because the one thing especially that David is under during this passage in his life is the knowledge of the forgiveness of God. You remember, he has committed that great sin, the sin of David's life with Bathsheba and against Uriah. You remember, he has sought the Lord's forgiveness and he has received the Lord's forgiveness in those two mighty Psalms. Well then, if he himself is such a recipient of the forgiveness of God, shall he not forgive one who asks his forgiveness in that measure that he can grant it? That's a principle, my friends. And it's a principle that belongs to the Church of Christ for all the days that the church shall be in this world. Forgiving one another, says Paul, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And it's that principle on which he works. Abishai is of a different spirit. I wonder why. I wonder, did Abishai, my friends, have a real acute awareness of the forgiveness of God? You see, it's a general rule that if anybody realizes that they have been forgiven much by the God of their salvation, then they'll not grudge any salvation or forgiveness that is granted to any. Doesn't matter how deep-dyed the sinner is or how black the sinner is, when a person sees God freely forgiving that sinner, if another person has a knowledge of that forgiveness as well, then they'll have no argument with God that he extended such forgiveness to such a sinner. And having received that forgiveness, as I say, then surely David is duty-bound in that sense to give that measure of forgiveness in turn to that man Shimei. But what about the prophetic? And isn't it a lovely prophetic picture shining through the whole thing? You see, if David can take up that position of clemency and forgiveness towards such a man as Shimei had shown himself to be against him, then a thousand times more, the gospel is the gospel of God's forgiving grace through Christ his Son. The whole promise of salvation in Christ our Lord is the promise of the forgiveness and the pardon of all our sins to bring us back to God alone. And whatever else that man Shimei is, and however he turns out to be, as it stands there on the pages of the Word of God, he's a model, in fact, for any seeking soul who would come, not only with words in their lips, but with feelings in their hearts before the Lord their God. Have a look at the verses. In verse 18, in the middle of verse 18. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. He fell down before him. That's the first step. The first step in anybody coming to seek forgiveness of God is that they fall down before the Lord. That's not a physical thing necessarily, although very often can be the case. But in our hearts and in our minds and in our attitude, my friends, we fall down before the Lord the King. Why? Because we have offended the Lord the King. Not only that, we can identify how we have offended the Lord our King. And he said unto the king, let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the King went out of Jerusalem. He pinpoints exactly what it is that he needs forgiven for, and he asks forgiveness for that. Don't take it to thine heart, he says, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore I am come this day, first of all, the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my Lord the King. Very, very simple, straightforward steps when it comes to a seeking soul asking forgiveness from Christ the Redeemer. And the whole prophetic nature of the thing, my friends. You see, that forgiveness, that acceptance is open, always open to all who will call in the name of the Lord the Savior. Again, doesn't matter how black the sin is, or how deep the sin is, or how long-standing the sin is. The Word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it, my friends. And you know, my friends, the Lord doesn't only state that word in the Bible, but time after time, he displays it for us. And you have a lovely display in the whole thing here, Old Testament and New Testament. And here's where the prophetic comes in. You see how that man is identified for us as to the particular tribe that he belongs to in the nation of Israel. It's at the beginning of verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim. So he was Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who had gone out that day to oppose King David as he made his flight from Jerusalem. Can't you think of another Benjamite who opposed the king? Read Paul's autobiography when he was still Saul of Tarsus. And he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite. And Saul went out, my friends, with breathings and threatenings against the young church of Jesus Christ to do it harm. 100 times more over than Shimei, that Benjamite, had gone out to hurl his stones and his abuse at the forerunner of Christ our Lord. But the Lord had come, you remember, and intervened in that man's life with all the blackness of his sin and all the long-standing nature of his sin, and he had freely forgiven him. You know what Paul says about himself? Says about the gospel, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, deep died, of whom I am chief. How be it? For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Paul is a pattern. Shimei is a pattern. Shimei is a prophetic pointer to salvation in Christ our King. That pattern or that picture, which then comes into its fullness in this New Testament son of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus, as he finds the forgiveness of the Lord our God. And isn't it a lovely word that Paul speaks to that man? Thou shalt not die. Thou shalt not die. What he means that as king, and as he is king, then he makes that vow that he won't be put to death for that sin and that crime that he had committed against him. But it's Christ who says that in all its fullness, because Christ alone has right and authority to say it. The devil says it. It was one of the first things that the devil said. God said, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of it. Because on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, says the devil. Did God say that? Thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt not die. Devil's got no right to say that. No authority to say that. No power to say that. He's a liar. My friends, if the devil has said that or is saying that to you, he's a liar. You shall die. And you shall die eternally until Christ says, thou shalt not die. Because only Christ can say thou shalt not die, because only Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, the devil's lies and the deceit of the human heart and the folly of religiosity and the blinding of eyes. You read the Bible, my friends, and the Bible makes it absolutely clear, very simply, that out of Christ there is eternal death and damnation. And only in Christ is there life eternal forever and evermore. Do what that man did. Come, acknowledge your sin. Bow down before the Lord. Say, he knows already. He wants you to hear him, you saying it. Say that you have sinned, that you have acted perversely, that you have done that rebellion against him. And then ask him to forgive you. And from the lips of the Savior, you will hear that word, freely forgiven, thou shalt not die. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. And indeed, if we know that the Lord has said that to our hearts by his grace, let's go on learning from those negatives and from those positives to walk in the way everlasting until we are with our Lord forever and forevermore.